But if you will be turning your Bible to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, and the title message tonight is The Earthly Sanctuary. And the way this chapter is written, we're basically just going to be looking at the introduction to this chapter. It's going to be, the author of Hebrews is going to be referring back to the sanctuary, bringing up certain elements of that, that's then going to roll into to verses 11 through 28. So we don't really have time to go through all 28 verses, so we're just going to do the introduction into this chapter tonight. But it's still, I think, is going to be good, some good things for us to consider. And then it'll be like 3 weeks before we come back to the book of Hebrews. But that's where we're going to pick up in a lot more detail about Christ's sacrifice and the implications of that. But tonight we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, about the earthly sanctuary. Remember from last week, we talked about how that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, a better mediator of a better covenant. And again, what we're seeing throughout this entire book of Hebrews is that we are seeing the superiority of Jesus in all things, the superiority of Jesus to all things. And that's including Moses, the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament, the high priesthood, the promised land, all these different things, all these different incredibly significant things in the Old Testament, that Jesus is superior to angels, superior to all things. And that's what we're seeing is the superiority of Jesus to all things. And so tonight, as we're talking about the earthly sanctuary, I want to begin by going back in time 1,400 years prior to the writing of the book of Hebrews to what the author of Hebrews is going to be appealing. And so we're going to begin in Exodus chapter 40, and just two verses of scripture, verses 34 through 35. This is what happened at the completion of the sanctuary. So God told Moses exactly how to build the sanctuary. And at the completion of that, this is how it ends once it is completed. But if you would please stand in honor of God's word as we read this together. Exodus chapter 40. This is where we're going to begin tonight in verses 34 through 35. So the sanctuary has been built and has been completed in accordance with God's blueprint, the directions that God gave Moses. And this is what happens. It says, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation. That's the sanctuary. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So much so that it says, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Let's go in prayer together. Father, we thank you for this time together tonight. Father, as we are reading about how your Holy Spirit, how your Spirit filled the tabernacle, that your presence, God, filled the tabernacle to the point that Moses couldn't enter, that it could even be entered at its completion. God, I pray that you would fill us tonight with your Holy Spirit, and we would see the significance of what I just said, that we would see how significant this is in comparison to what we read throughout the Old Testament as we see your revelation progressing, leading up to thinking about where we stand here tonight. I pray that you would remind us and open our eyes to the reality of the things about which we're talking tonight. God, that we would see just how significant these things are, and that it would cause us to view our lives as believers, as Christians, as those who have been redeemed, those, as your word describes, that as we have Christ, God, that we, through the Spirit, have been born again, supernaturally born again, born of the Spirit, and that, God, we are now part of your family, born into your family as those born of the Spirit. And so I pray that you would help us to understand better just how significant that is as we look through this passage of Scripture tonight. But we do thank you for your word, for your revelation. Help us, God, to consider it, and help us to grow tonight, Father, through this message and through our time of discussion together. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So we're talking about the tabernacle, and that's exactly what we're going to be talking about in Hebrews chapter 9. This, I think about Exodus probably 34 through 40 is what the author of Hebrews has in mind. That, you know, he never saw the tabernacle. He's basing that upon what we just read. We have exactly what the author of the book of Hebrews had. We have the exact same thing today, reading through Exodus 40, and that is what the author of the book of Hebrews is appealing to. We're talking about the tabernacle. What was the tabernacle? I mean, that's a fancy word. What does that mean? What does it mean? What is a tabernacle? God's dwelling place. What was it? I mean, ultimately, what was it? It's a tent. It's just a tent. And that's why a tabernacle means it like a temporary dwelling place. Whereas the temple was permanent. It was stone. It was constructed by Solomon about 400 years later. But see, they were on the move at this time. They're coming out of it. The people of God, the Israelites, God has called them out of Egypt. He has supernaturally delivered them, and they're on the move. And so this tabernacle was just a tent. It was a temporary dwelling that would be set up and taken down and set up and taken down. The tabernacle was just a tent. Do you know how big it was? How big was the tabernacle? It would fit in this room, and there would be tons of room left over. It was 45 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. I mean, a tent, and a pretty small tent. You could have probably sat it. I think this room is 50 feet across this way. You could have ran it this way or that way within this room. 45 by 15, so it was 15 feet wide, 15 feet tall, and 45 feet long. Just a tent. It basically had two sections. You had the front section, which was called the holy place. It was 30 feet by 15 by 15. That was the holy place. But then you came in, there was a thick veil there, and then you had the Holy of Holies, which was 15 by 15 by 15. That is the tabernacle, with just a few elements contained in it. By comparison, do you know how big the Great Pyramid is? Which, by the way, was standing prior to the Exodus. Give me an idea. That was one of the Egyptian places of worship, religious structures. Do you know how big it was? You know how big the base of the Great Pyramid is? 13 acres. 13 acres. Our church property, all of the church property combined, is less than, it's about 10 acres. Imagine a building as big as our church property. And it's all made of stone. It's still standing today. The Great Pyramid was 13 acres at its base. It is constructed, the average stone of which the Great Pyramid is constructed weighs about 2.5 tons or 5,000 pounds. You know how many of them there are? About 2.3 million. Now, that's a structure. The tabernacle, you can imagine the Israelites, and that's just one pyramid. There were many other pyramids that had already been constructed in Egypt. I mean, you have these enormous edifices. You think, man, this is a place of worship. We have a tent, a 45-foot by 15 by 15 tent. There's nothing impressive about this all. And within that Holy of Holies, well, what do you have there? We have a little box that contains two stone tablets. That's it. There's nothing impressive about this structure. But what we've read right here is that within this little tent containing this box, which is it contains the Ten Commandments. We're going to look more at this in just a moment. It contains the Ten Commandments. These two stone tablets contained within this small little box of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark is just an ark. It's just a box. That's all it is. It is the box of the covenant. But it is within this little tent that we see a supernatural manifestation of the Creator. Now, the Creator is not contained within this little tent, but it is a supernatural manifestation of the Creator of the Israelites, the Creator of the Egyptians, the Creator of the Americans, the Creator of all of every person in whose image we are created, the Creator of all things. We see a supernatural manifestation of Him, something that could never be produced in the Great Pyramid. And by the way, I kind of think that was part of the desire, and the design was that God would manifest Himself. Kind of reminds me of the Tower of Babel. If we build something great enough and glorious enough, then maybe we can use this to try to manipulate God or the gods. But we see a supernatural manifestation of the Creator in the tabernacle that could never be produced in the Great Pyramid or in the Tower of Babel. Because you see, this was built, the reason you see this manifestation, you know what this is really communicating? It's saying, you did this exactly the way I told you to do it. That is God putting his stamp of approval upon the tabernacle. It was built and it was constructed in obedience as opposed to rebellion. The Tower of Babel was constructed in rebellion. And I tend to think with all these structures, these huge structures all over the world that are built in Europe and in Asia and in North America and South America, you see these everywhere. And in Egypt, I think that was a continuation. That's why. Where do these come from? Where do they come from and why are they here? I think it was a continuation of the building of the Tower of Babel, trying to manipulate God, trying to bring God down. But those things are constructed in rebellion against God. This tabernacle was constructed in obedience to God. Therefore, God puts his stamp of approval upon it because that is what God is seeking, is obedience. But understand, as glorious as this tabernacle was, in which the Creator manifested himself, it was only a shadow of something greater to come. And that brings us to Hebrews chapter 9. And again, this is only the introduction into this chapter. But in Hebrews chapter 9, this is what, now we fast forward 1,400 years, and the author of Hebrews is appealing to the construction of this tabernacle. And this is what it says. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. So probably a better way to rephrase that, because we think of worldly, we think of sinful, but it's an earthly sanctuary. So the first covenant had ordinances of service to God and a earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the, and so it's talking about the two different sections of the tabernacle. The first section wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Within the Holy of Holies, we had the golden censer, which is what the high priest would take in as he went in, because he had to take incense in to cover himself so he didn't die as he went into the Holy of Holies. Lest he die, he carried this censer in and walked into the Holy of Holies, and he would set that down. So that was placed in there during the time when the high priest would go in. It goes on and says, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So what the author is saying is, I don't have time to go into the significance of all these things. He's just making reference to them. But you see these different elements, and the emphasis here being the Ark of the Covenant that contained the tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now we also know that later on it wasn't necessarily put into the Ark of the Covenant, but there was a pot of manna that was placed in there at one time. There was Aaron's rod that had budded, and so what you're seeing here is these are supernatural manifestations about how God supernaturally sustained his people as they were in the wilderness for 40 years with manna. We also see Aaron's rod, which was just a stick, a walking stick that budded to show God's approval of Aaron. God supernaturally, miraculously put his stamp upon Aaron to say, this is who the high priest is during the rebellion of a man named Korah. And I want to take a little side note to say this. It's so important you read the Old Testament. The New Testament really, I'm not going to say it makes no sense without the Old Testament, but it doesn't, there's a lot of things that you're just not going to understand at all without a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. Read your Bible. We must read our Bibles. We must read the Scriptures. Like the author of Hebrews, I don't have time to go through every single bit of this. It's important that you have knowledge of these things. And so it's so important that you read the Bible all the way through. It is one continual story. But the one thing I would mention as we look at this section where really these things are just being described, these elements of the tabernacle. Why the tabernacle and not the temple? Why is the author mentioning the tabernacle instead of the temple? Which that was really saying, you know, this was a temporary type thing, but the Temple of Solomon, I mean, that was it. That was what David desired to build. Solomon ends up building it. It's eventually, through God's judgment, it's burned to the ground, but then it's rebuilt. There's a second temple that is still standing at the time that Hebrews is written. But the author reaches back beyond the temple and talks about the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. I think the reason for that is because at the time when the tabernacle was constructed, that was the greatest time of centralized worship by the Israelites. The tabernacle was at the very center of all of God's people. They were all congregated together. You had every Israelite was part of that camp, and everything was centered around the tabernacle, which was a representation, I think as Bill and Pat said earlier, a representation of the presence of God amongst his people. Once they get into the land, everybody scatters. It is at that time, centuries later, hundreds of years later, that the temple is constructed. But you know, you read about this in the New Testament, that when you want to think about worship, where did Jesus primarily worship at? I'm sorry? So it wouldn't be primarily the temple. Now, he went to the temple on several occasions, but where was he, where was really his place of worship? The synagogue. So that's what you find in the New Testament after they're in the land and they're spread out over 100 miles. You have synagogues, which means you have these local places of worship. That did not exist during the time of Moses. The place of worship was the sanctuary. Was the tabernacle. I keep using those interchangeably. It was the tabernacle. It was the tent of meeting. This was the time of the greatest centralized worship of Yahweh amongst the Israelites, amongst his people. Now they would come to the temple different times throughout the year. Every Jewish man who could, if at all possible, different times throughout the year, they would come to the temple at the times like at Passover. But this really represented the time, the greatest time of centralized worship of Yahweh by his people, by the Israelites, by the Jews. And so we see in this passage of Scripture, and I think that's why the tabernacle is appealed to instead of the temple. But the author is describing the elements of and the contents of the tabernacle. And again, these are reminders of God's supernatural power that was manifested. We have the rod of Aaron, this walking stick that budded, that was a miraculous stamp of approval, of God's stamp of approval upon Aaron as the high priest, upon Aaron and really of Moses as well. We also see that there was manna, which was the food that supernaturally sustained the Israelites as they were wandering in the wilderness, as they were traveling over into the promised land, and then during their wanderings there in the wilderness. And then you also have this representation of cherubim, which are images of supernatural beings. That's what you're seeing being described here in these different elements within the holy place, within that first section. Things like the candlestick, the table, the showbread. There's 12 pieces of bread that were kept there and switched out on a weekly basis that represented the people of Israel. So you have all these the 12 tribes of Israel. So you have all these different representations. And that's what the author is describing here. So now we're going to go on down to verses 6 through 10. And it says, now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle. So just the average priest, you had the Levites who did a lot of things outside of the tabernacle, but the priest, who were all descendants of Levi, they went always into the first tabernacle, like that first section, accomplishing these daily services to God in lighting the candles and doing the different things and changing out the showbread, that the priest went always into the first tabernacle accomplishing the service of God, verse 7. But into the second, the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year. Not without blood, which he offered for himself. So he would enter and offer the sacrifice for himself. He would take the incense in with him. He would make an offering for himself. And after he had done that, because he also was a sinner, and then he would make another offering for the errors of the people or the sins of the people. Verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So again, the groundwork is being laid here for what the author is going to say next in the next 18 or 19 verses, just describing and talking about the tabernacle. But what he's saying here is that the tabernacle simultaneously, we think about what I said this morning about where we stand, the fact that there is a God. There is a God and there is only one God, our Creator. There is one Creator who created us in His image, but because of rebellion, we have separated ourselves from Him. We have severed our relationship with Him. But what the tabernacle represents is it represents access to God. But at the same time, it simultaneously, it represents access to God, but it is also a reminder of our separation from God, which still remains. And we see that there. The Holy of Holies, only one man once a year on the Day of Atonement could go into that, go into the Holy of Holies. It was a reminder. You see that veil? We do not have access to God. So in one sense, the tabernacle, there it represented God's presence amongst His people. And in one sense, it represented access to God, but it also, there were elements of it that were a reminder of our separation from God, which still remains. But I want to emphasize this, and I mentioned this, I think it was the Sunday before we went to Papua New Guinea. You need to remember this about the tabernacle, about everything that you read in the Old Testament, is that it was only the beginning. It is the start of God's revelation. It is a starting point. It is not an ending point. The giving of the law, when you read through the law, understand that is a starting point. God never intended when He gave the law to say, okay, that's the conclusion of it. It was laying the foundation upon which would be later built upon. It is a starting point. It is not an ending point. What's being described here, the tabernacle was a beginning of God's revelation and what was to come. But all of this was a shadow of what was to come, only laying the groundwork for the later fulfillment. It is the shadow of the later reality that would come. And I would say this, when you read the Old Testament, if there was never going to be a Jesus, if the Son of God was never going to come, if the Lamb of God who came into this world, who came to take away the sin of the world, if He was never going to come, there would have never been a sacrificial system. There would have never been a sacrificial system. That'll wake everybody up. Thank you. The only reason, it wasn't like, well, if Jesus hadn't come, then we would still be doing those things. We would have never done those things. It's a waste of time. A dead lamb, a dead goat, a dead bull. You think I can do anything? It can't save you at all. You're in your sin. The only reason there was a sacrificial system or a priesthood or a tabernacle or a giving of the law, the only reason those things were given was because Jesus was going to later come. The true Lamb of God was going to later come, of which this was a shadow. If there was no reality, there would be no shadow. Maybe God, in His common grace, would allow us to live out our life before we went and faced His judgment. Maybe we could have had some good years in this world, blessed by God and still loving His enemies. But none of these things would have existed if Christ was not going to come. These are all shadows and pictures of the later fulfillment, which is going to be in Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that, and the writer is going to mention this in the next chapter, that killing a goat absolutely could not save you. Killing a lamb, killing a bull, if you trusted in the blood of this bull, you're dead in your sin. What saved you? You know what saved you in the Old Testament? Faith. And that act was an act of faith, representing what was already, long before the law, what was represented and revealed to Abraham, that God would provide a sacrifice. That is what this lamb would symbolize. That's what the Passover lamb symbolized. All these different things, it was a symbol of what was to come. But the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, as we're going to read about in the next chapter. But as we conclude tonight, you think about, and one of your questions, you know, just imagine what that would be like. You've heard people say that, I don't believe in God because I can't see God. But if He physically manifested himself in front of me, then I would believe. But we find out from reading from Scripture historically, that's not the case. There were tons of people who saw physical manifestations of God who died in unbelief. And then we could be tempted to think, boy, I wish I lived in Moses' day. I wish I'd lived in the days of the tabernacle or the temple when I could have seen these, or in Jesus' day when I could have actually seen these miracles, physically seen these miracles. But I believe that we live in the best day possible, the absolute best day possible. And the way I would describe that is this: God dwelt among the Israelites, and that was a huge deal. The construction of the tabernacle, the fact that God dwelt among his people, he dwelt among the Israelites, which is a big deal. But God now, in the age in which we lived, does not dwell among us. He dwells in us. In us. Something that Moses could never have even imagined, Moses or David or Isaiah, that now God doesn't just dwell among us, God dwells in us, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And my analogy for that, it's a terrible analogy, but it's the best I've got, and I think it's actually a pretty good analogy, except for, well, some parts of it. You've probably heard me say this before, but you think about what was witnessed in the tabernacle, the glory of God. And what this manifestation was like, the best that we can understand from how it's described, it's like a smoke that fills the temple, but it's also emitting light. That's the Shekinah glory of God. You have this thick cloud, so thick that Moses couldn't even go into the tabernacle, but it also is apparently emitting some kind of light, okay? That's the Shekinah glory of God. That's how his glory was manifested. But if you imagine this, that is a manifestation of the Spirit of God. And the one very ridiculous way we might have a context for this. Who's ever heard of a poltergeist? Okay, Justin's a sinner, Gabe's sinner. Okay, sinner, sinner, sinner. Okay, a poltergeist. How about a haunted house? Okay, sinner, sinner, okay, good. You think about a haunted house, okay? And you've probably seen movies or some depiction of this on a TV show or a movie where the house is haunted. Things are happening in the house. Cabinet doors are open. Things are moving. Elements of the house are moving. What you're seeing is a manifestation of a spirit, right? That's what you're witnessing, okay? And usually as the movie goes on, they begin to intensify. You know, it starts off with, hey, I thought I moved that chair. Where'd that chair come from? I moved it to another room. Now, I thought I closed that door. You walk in the room and all the cabinet doors are open. 10 seconds after you walked out, walk back in. You know, no person could have done that. They couldn't move fast enough, right? You start seeing these manifestations, but then begin to grow. And it's the house is haunted. There's something or someone that's not visible, but you're seeing the manifestations of it, right? Okay. But in those movies, and this has been the theme several times, is it really builds, and you get to the point where the house is just, it's like there's an earthquake, there's shaking, there's all these things happening, there's different things trying to kill people, all this kind of stuff, and you see this really intense kind of build-up to the very end, and then maybe, I don't know, there's something crazy, there's a priest or somebody who the hero of the movie ends up, they rid the house of the spirit, everything gets calm. Okay, so now the spirit's gone, the spirit's been cast out, whatever, of this haunted house. But then, especially if there's going to be a sequel, you know, there'll be somebody in the house, okay, it's over, your family is safe. But usually it's an old woman, okay, because that makes it even, or a child, old woman or child, pick one. Let's say, in case we'll say it's an old woman, and you see, okay, the spirit is gone. The spirit that was haunting this house is gone. And they go to leave the house, and then out of the corner of your eye, you see their eyes are completely black. And then they go, you see that they're, it's like just a pupil, but then it goes back to normal eyes, and you realize it's not gone. What was happening out here, what was shaking this house, what was so terrifying, has gone inside someone. And now that person's there, but they're carrying someone else around with them. A terrible analogy, okay? Imagine the Holy Spirit of God, the Shekinah glory. And imagine Moses standing there and they're seeing this and they can't even enter it. And I mean, it's a terrifying thing. And suddenly that Shekinah glory goes over and goes, and suddenly goes over near someone and then disappears. And you look at that person, you're like, who is this? That's a Christian. He's in here. There's times I feel him. There's times I'm realizing, whew, it's not just me in here. Whose idea was that? It's a lot better than anything I could come up with. Who's going to say, whose words were those? You're walking away saying, I don't even know what I said. It's the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. It's him. Not an evil spirit, not a poltergeist. It's the Holy Spirit indwelling us. You being here tonight is very important. You're the temple. You're the tabernacle. One day I'm going to lay this tabernacle down and I'm going to go to be with him, this tent, this temporary dwelling. I have a permanent dwelling in the heavens. That's where the real temple is. This is just a tabernacle, but it is where God dwells. God dwells not among us, within us. And don't you dare think, I hope he manifests himself in your life. He does in mine. Don, that's why we can go boldly into Blount County Jail. That's a pretty evil place. That's okay. This is a holy place. I'm smuggling him in. I just show up. I have no script. I have no, I don't have any. What are you going to say? I don't know. But I go in there, and it's okay if you have a lesson or something like that to hear. But I go in there, and it's just going to be him interacting with whoever he puts in front of me. That's the power of a Christian, and it's purely 100% by the grace of God. We're not special. We're not better than Moses. We're not more holy than Aaron. It is purely by the grace of God. And I want you to leave tonight thinking about the gloriousness of that tabernacle, but the surpassing gloriousness of the Christian life. And I want to go back to one section in Hebrews chapter 4 as we conclude tonight. Hebrews chapter 4, I want to read this passage of Scripture by comparison of everything I've said. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed not into the earthly sanctuary, into the heavenly sanctuary. Into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We have a human being interceding for us, our representative, the God-man. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. With this high priest who has now entered, passed into the heavens, into that other dimension, having stepped off the page, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. What's that describing? Prayer. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, the throne of grace, not a representation, not an earthly representation, the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the access that we have through Jesus Christ. That is the heavenly sanctuary. That is the heavenly temple into which we can come through prayer. That's why physically, literally, the veil was torn. That thick veil that said, okay, we have access to God, but not full access, it tore. Because now we do have full access to God through Jesus Christ. When Christ died on the cross, that was a very significant event. Even more significant than the earthquakes, the darkening of the sun, was the tearing of the veil from top to bottom. God tore it and said, come on in, into the holy place, into the presence of God. We're going to stop with that tonight. And that's just the introduction to this chapter. We're going to stop with that tonight and split up into our groups for a time of discussion.